Like most Christians, when I began looking at the scripture seriously, I focused mainly on the New Testament and only dabbled in the Old Testament. It was during that time that I learned a lot of spiritual truths, especially from Paul and James and Peter. But after a while, I started paying more attention to the Old Testament. It was then that a truth struck me that, I knew about, but it somehow came in more in different. It was in a greater force, so to speak. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on it. I don't think I've ever read anything about it. I've mentioned it as I've expounded various passages, but I've never taken the time to just expound that theme all at once. And yet, in my opinion, it is one of the greatest spiritual truths in all of the Bible. So what I want to do today is share it with you. We're going to look at not one passage, but a number of passages. Matter of fact, this is, in a sense, a survey of the scripture from top to bottom. But it's that one simple, single truth that I want to really point out. I'm going to give it to you at the beginning, and then I'm going to show it to you throughout the scripture and exactly what it means. The truth is this. According to the Lord, and he says this repeatedly, I want to be your God, and I want you to be my people. Now, that sounds simple, but what does it mean? What does it mean for God to be my God? And what does it mean for us to be his people? Well, that's the question I want to try and answer. Let's begin by looking at a passage in Exodus chapter 6. So will you turn with me to Exodus chapter 6? And I'm going to look at the passage beginning in verse 6. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you from an outstretched arm with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. Now, if you look at that passage, seven times he said, I will do something. Look at it again. I will bring you, verse 6, out from under the burden of the Egyptian. I will rescue you. I will redeem you. Look at verse 7. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. Again, he says, I will bring you into the land. I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. If I were going to sum up this passage, I would say that he basically is saying this. I am going to redeem you. I'm going to be your God. And I'm going to give you the land of Canaan. These are the things that he promised to provide for them. I think it perhaps could be summarized in another verse where he says, I want to be your God. And that's in Leviticus chapter 25, where he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and be your God. Now, there are those three elements. I'm going to bring you out of Egypt. I'm going to redeem you. And I'm going to give you this land called Canaan because I want to be your God. So it seems to me that part of being God to us is that He provides for us. He wants to give us things. And in this sense, to the ancient Israelites, He said, I want to give you redemption. I want to rescue you, He uses that very word, from the Egyptians. I want to redeem you, but I'm going to give you that freedom from the bondage that you had in Egypt. And then I'm going to take you to the land of Canaan, and I'm going to give you the land of Canaan. So all of this is simply saying, I want to be your God. And what I mean by that is there are certain things I want to provide for you. I want to redeem you, and I want to give you the land of Canaan. Now, I would imagine that if you'd been a slave in Egypt and you heard that kind of message, you would be thrilled. And then remember what happened next. There came the Passover, where they sprinkled blood on the doorpost, and death passed over them and killed a bunch of other Egyptians. Then they left Egypt and they saw God work. He parted the Red Sea and they walked across dry shod. I mean, imagine God makes these promises and He starts manifesting Himself to them. He fulfilled the first one. He redeemed them by blood and by power. He rescued them from Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. He was going to take them first to Sinai to give them His law, and then He would take them into the land of Canaan. But they no sooner got out of Egypt and into the land than they started doing what? Answer, complaining. Now, to see that, you need to flip a few pages over to Exodus chapter 16. Rather than Exodus chapter 6. They began to complain, and here's what they said. In Egypt, we had, and I'm quoting from Exodus 16, pots of meat and bread to eat to the full. So they are complaining that in the wilderness, they didn't have the diet they had back in Egypt. They're complaining that God was not providing food for them. Only it got worse. They went on to complain and suggest that Moses had taken them to the wilderness so that he could kill them with starvation. Now God said, look, I want to be your God. I want to provide for you. And if I'm going to give you the land of Canaan, certainly I'd provide food for you. But they didn't get it. As a matter of fact, they were of the opinion, well, we'll just get a new leader and go back to Egypt. That's how big their complaint was. Now, there was a response to all of this. God said, all right, I tell you what I'm going to do. I want to be your God, all right? And I want to provide for you. And I mean by that physical necessities. So I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to rain bread from heaven. I'm going to make it rain bread. I told you I want to be your God. And I mean by that, I want to provide for your needs. Matter of fact, the text says, I'm going to provide meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning, bread to the full. Satisfied now? I told you I want to provide for you. I'm going to do it if I have to, supernaturally. I'll rain bread out of heaven. So they had plenty to eat in the wilderness. And you might respond and say, but that's the to Israel. He certainly doesn't do that for anybody else other than Israel. And I would respond by saying that's not exactly the truth. Matter of fact, just again, read especially the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. We'll get to that in a minute. But God is bent on supplying needs. For example, in Psalm 65, he says this, quote, the psalmist is talking to the Lord. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich the river of God is full of water. You provide grain, and so you have prepared it. In other words, that psalm is saying that with rain, God enriches the earth, the rivers are full, and the grain grows. So I would simply submit to you that God provides for human beings by providing things like rain. And then you complain that you get too much of it. That's another story. My point is, God wants to provide for you. Amen? Amen and amen. Now, I pointed out how that really applies to the whole human race. It certainly applied to Israel. But I suggest to you that these things apply to us in the church. For example, there were two basic things. I'm going to redeem you, rescue you out of Egypt, and then I'm going to provide for you after that. So I would submit to you that one of the provisions of God for us is that he redeems us. Now, redeem simply means to buy back. We were bondage to sin, and Christ died to pay for the sin, and in that sense, bought us back. As a matter of fact, in Colossians chapter 1, it speaks of that, and it says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So, redemption is further defined in Colossians 1:14 as the forgiveness of sin. So as we come to Christ, recognize who he is and what he did in dying for us and being raised from the dead, we have redemption. We have the forgiveness of sins. My point is, that's just one of the provisions that God wants to give us. That's the first one. He wants to rescue us from sin. He wants to redeem us. He wants to forgive us. Now, in order to participate in that provision, you have to respond. God wants to make you his child. He wants to forgive you. He wants to redeem you. But there's something you have to do to participate in that. So John 1:12 says, but as many as receive him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. What's interesting about that verse usually gets quoted out of context. If you put it in the context, it says, he came into his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as receive him. One of the Greek words that's used in that passage has the idea of he came into his own and they did not welcome him. They rejected him. But to as many individuals who welcome him, to them gave he the power to become part of his family. You become a child of God. But let me further refine and define receive. It means to believe, to trust in Jesus Christ, and you become a child of God. That's God's provision for us, right? Now, I want to pursue something here a bit. I'll go back to the point that God is trying to provide for us in a second. But I want to say something. I want to talk about this provision. God gives you the provision of eternal life. He makes you a child of God. He makes you a member of the family of God. Now hear me. Nothing. Absolutely, positively nothing. Did I make that clear? Can change that.
Amen.
Nothing. Turn to John chapter 5. Turn to John chapter 5. I want you to see this. I've had a couple of conversations recently. I thought I need to make this point again. Look at John chapter 25. I want to look at verse 24. Assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. Did you see that? God gave you everlasting life. He didn't give you temporary life. He gave you eternal life. And you shall not come into judgment because, the verse says, you have passed from death to life. Once you get that life, you've got it, and you will not be judged so that it can be taken away from you. Or to say the same thing another way, in John chapter 10, verse 28, it says, I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Did you hear that? Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. But they shall never perish. There's nothing you can do to lose it. It's yours. So you shall not come into judgment, and you shall never perish. My point is, God wants to be your God. And that means he wants to give you redemption, forgiveness of sins, eternal life. And nothing can take that away from you. But the other thing he promised the Egyptians was that he would provide for them food. Does God provide food for us? Does God provide material, physical things for us? Is that what it means to be our God? Well, remember that passage in the Sermon on the Mount? I don't know how it could be made any clearer than that. Let me just read it to you. It's in Matthew chapter 6. It goes like this. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor about your body, what you should put on. Is life not more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more of value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? After all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, what could be clearer? Don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to put on your body. Now, to participate in this, you need to do a couple of things. This passage says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And Paul says elsewhere in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if you don't work, you don't eat. So God God's not like Uber Eats that's going to deliver it to your door without you working, but God provides. Isn't that what we do when we say the blessing over food? Isn't that what we do? We thank God. Why do you do that? I mean, didn't you work to get that food put on your table? Sure. But you acknowledge that God supplied it. He supplied the rain to produce the food, and you the labor, the work to buy it. Now, God wants to be your God. He wants to supply your needs. Now, you need to cooperate with Him, but it's the Lord who supplies the needs. Now, let me tell you just how strong this is. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Told you we were going to go from one end of the Bible to the other. We started in Exodus. We're all the way down to Philippians so far. Philippians chapter 4. And I want you to look at verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Would you look at that? My God, God wants to be your God. What does that mean? I want to supply some of your needs, and the rest of them you have to figure out for yourself. Is that what it says? No. I want to supply how many?
All.
And I think that includes material as well as physical needs. Now, I keep saying you got to cooperate with the Lord, right? Well, let me tell you, you need to look at this passage. Back up and look at verse 15. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. You're the only church that sent me financial support. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek a gift, but I seek fruit that can abound to your account. You support my ministry, and you're going to be rewarded by the Lord for the fruit that is resulting. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full. I have received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs. You get the context? You get the drift? Paul said, you supplied my need in sending me financial support, and my God is going to supply all your need. Amen. So I assume we're participating in the Lord and we're seeking first the kingdom of God. We are praying. How about the Lord's Prayer? Give us this day our daily bread. So you're acknowledging that the Lord is involved in this process, that that's what it means to be our God. He wants to provide for us. He does provide. And He wants us to acknowledge that and thank Him for it. Now, before I go to the next thing about God being God, I want to mention one other little thing about this. Did you see what Philippians 4:19 said? Look at it again. My God shall supply all your need. What's the next word? Let me give you the way most people translate that verse. My God shall supply all of your need out of. Does it say out of?
No.
Oh, it says according to. In other words, the standard by which He determines what He's going to do is His riches. Now, how would you like pick somebody? Warren Buffett, is he rich enough? Could you name a few others? Suppose they said they were going to give you according to their riches. Or would you rather, suppose I said, I'm going to give you according to my riches versus Warren Buffett saying he's going to give you according to his riches. Which would you prefer? You jilted me. You ran to Buffett. And I don't blame you. You see what he's saying? God says, I want to be your God. And I, if you make me your God, I will supply all your needs according to my riches. Is that rich or what?
Amen.
That's better than winning the lottery. Because if you win the lottery, you give half of it to the government. I had somebody tell me, before I won the lottery, I didn't have 100 friends. After I won the lottery, I discovered I had hundreds of friends. Be that as it may. All right, my point is, God says over and over and over again in the scripture, I want to be your God. And what he means by that is, I want to provide for your needs. By the way, a lot of people come to that realization. When they bump up against a need, they can't meet. You know? We call it foxhole religion. When you get in the foxhole, all of a sudden it dawns on you, I don't have the power to solve this one. And so then all of a sudden you get religious. You decide to start praying. Well, look, God says, don't wait till you get in the foxhole. Don't wait till your back up is against the wall. I want to be your God. Just talk to me. Give us this day our daily bread. I'm willing and able to supply above and beyond anything you could ask. It says that in Ephesians chapter 3. I can give you above anything you can even imagine, think. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. So God wants to be your God. Are you letting him be your God? Are you acknowledging he is providing for you? There's a second thing that little phrase means. God not only wants to provide for you, he wants to protect you. Now, I don't think I would have ever put my finger on this one, but like I said at the beginning, it's when I started studying the Old Testament that it really came through to me. Now, I could go to many passages to point this out, but I want to talk about something that is very familiar to anybody that knows anything at all about the Bible. God promised that he was going to give them the land of Canaan. We saw that in Exodus 6, right? All right. So he decided he was going to provide a land for them. So he takes them to Sinai, gives them the law. Then he takes them up to a place called Kadesh Barnea. Now they decided to send 12 spies into the land to see what it was like. And the spies went from top to bottom in the land, and they came back. And 10 of them gave a report that's recorded in Numbers chapter 13. And the report says this, and I quote, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. All the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. We are like grasshoppers in their sight. And we were, and so are we in their sight." That is when, in chapter 14, the Israelites said, "All right, choose a leader and let's go back to Egypt." We can't possibly do that. Now notice I said that there were 12 spies and 10 of them gave this negative report. But two of them gave the minority report. They were Joshua and Caleb. And they replied, and again I'm quoting from Numbers now chapter 14. They said, If the Lord delights in us, then we will he will bring us into the land and give it to us. That's verse 8. Then he says in verse 9, only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land. Now listen carefully. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Did you get it? They're not going to be protected. So the Lord is going to do what? Protect us. So I submit to you that one of the things the Lord wants to do to be our God is to protect us. The protection of the people and the land had departed. And the point is that the protection of the people of Israel was in the hands of the Lord. Now, I keep saying you got to cooperate with the Lord, right? So, what did they do? Well, they certainly didn't listen to the two. They listened to the ten. And they decided that they would not go into the land. Now, you know the rest of the story. They didn't go into the land at Kadesh. And the Lord said, all right, that's your choice. By the way, God will let you not be his God. Right? He'll let you do that. So they walked off. And the Lord said, okay, you wander in the wilderness for 40 years. You can go into the land and I'll protect you, or you can wander in the desert for 40 years. Now, let me tell you that I think one of the most amazing things in all of the Old Testament is God provided for them in the wilderness. They were clearly in disobedience, and God was still providing for them and protecting them. Just read the story. So God wants to protect us. Now, if you doubt this, I suggest you just spend some time reading the Psalms over and over and over and over and over. There are 150 of them. He, in essence, says, I want to protect you. Let me just give you a sample. In Psalm 17, it says, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings for the wicked who oppress me, for my deadly enemies who surround me. Now, I particularly chose that one because he says, keep me, and that Hebrew word means keep or guard. And it says, as the apple or the pupil of your eye, that's a proverbial little figure of speech to refer to that part of the body that's easily injured. But protect me. I'm easily damaged. Protect me. But here's the figure. He says, put me under the shadow of your wing. That phrase appears repeatedly in the book of Psalms. And the picture is there's a bird who has a small baby bird, and the big bird puts the little bird under its wing. And the image is, I'm protecting you. And so when David is challenged and oppressed, according to the very word he used, he says, Lord, be my wing. Be my wing. Now, there are other passages and other words that are used in the Psalms to convey this idea that God wants to protect us. If you read the Psalms, you'll repeatedly bump into words like refuge or shelter or fortress, all of which is conveying the image that God wants to protect you. Psalm 12, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He will preserve your soul. The Lord will preserve your going out and your coming in from this time and forevermore. Or Isaiah chapter 54, no weapon formed against you will prosper. Now again, we need to cooperate with the Lord. But He wants to protect us. Now, in the Old Testament and in the Psalms, that is basically physical. He's literally, that very often has somebody out to kill him and he's asking the Lord to protect him, right? Now, in our case, a lot of this is spiritual. I think He protects us, don't misunderstand. But what He really wants to do is to protect us spiritually. Now, how do we cooperate with that? The Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. New King James translates it evil one. Either way, God wants to protect you from doing something stupid, meaning doing something sinful, right? So that's part of the way He protects us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful who will provide a way of escape. So God wants to protect you. Now He's going to provide the way of escape and you got to take it. By the way, you know how He provides the way of escape? Do you know how He does it? Read the next verse. Matter of fact, turn to 1 Corinthians. I want you to see this. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And look at verse 13. No temptation has overcome you except as is common to man, but God is faithful who will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation may a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Next verse, therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. The way He provides a way of escape is get out of Dodge. Flee. Move. Don't stick around. But the Lord's going to provide it and give you the strength to do it. So the point is, God meets our spiritual need by protecting us. I was talking to someone this week about this, a friend of mine. And he told me the story of when he was about 10 or 11 years old, there was a bully in his class. And this bully was constantly harassing him. And he told his older sister, and so one day she showed up and said, "You will not do this to my little brother again." And that solved the problem. God wants to protect you from bullies. God wants to protect you from harm. God wants to protect you from sin, which is harmful. Got it? Now, I can just imagine, if I don't address this, somebody's going to bring it up after the service. Somebody's going to say, "But He doesn't always do that. I know of stories where He didn't protect people physically." And that's true. There are times He doesn't. I think that by and large, if we had time to look back over our life and count the times He protected us versus the times He didn't, those would probably be the exceptions, right? Even the stories we hear are exceptions, and we hear lots of stories about the Lord protecting us. Well, let me tell you, there's a passage of Scripture that addresses that. It's in, of all places, Hebrews 11. That's the faith chapter where He says repeatedly, so-and-so had faith and God worked. So-and-so had faith and God worked. So-and-so had faith and God worked. He gets down to the end of Hebrews 11 and he says this, verse 35, some did not accept deliverance. And he goes on to say, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, what that verse means is this. Yes, there are some times God does not deliver his saints. There are martyrs for the faith, for example. But you're going to have a better resurrection. What does that mean? Well, in the resurrection, you're going to have a better time, because at the judgment, God is going to reward you for that. So yes, there are exceptions. But if you read the scripture carefully, he says, no matter what you go through, I will be with you. In Isaiah, he said, I'll be with you through the fire. I'll be with you through the water. You need to mark that verse down for the next couple of days. But he's with us. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, he says, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end. Which means it includes us as well as the disciples. So, God wants to be your God. If you'll let him, what does that mean? He wants to provide for you, and he wants to protect you. One more. He wants to prosper you. He wants to bless you. Now, I started out pointing out that in the Old Testament, that was to the Israelites. So let me start with them again. There is a phrase that's used. Remember in that first passage we looked at, I want to redeem you, I want to be your God, and I want to give you the land of Canaan? Well, let me give you the phrase that's used over and over and over again about the land of Canaan. It is the land flowing with milk and honey. That's just a figure of speech to saying, wow, are you going to be a great farmer? That phrase appears 20 times in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, in Exodus, it says that it is a good and large land. And in Ezekiel, that phrase is used and said, it is the glory of all land. So God wants to bless you. God wants to give you the land flowing with milk and honey. You're going to have a prosperous land. Now, I've repeatedly said you have to cooperate with the Lord. So what do you have to do to get this? Well, and this is going to take a minute. The scripture talks about God prospering us. Not much, but it's there. For example, in Joshua 1:8, it says, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, that your way may be prosperous, and then you will have good success. So you need to know what is in the scripture. You need to meditate in the scripture. And it shall not depart out of your... What would you expect him to say? If you're going to meditate in it, you don't want it to depart out of your mind, right? That isn't what the verse says. Did you hear it? You shall meditate and it shall not depart out of your mouth. You're not going to really learn the scripture till you learn to talk about it. I know Christians that I talk to. I could name them. They never mentioned the scripture. They never mentioned the Lord. And I know Christians, that's all they talk about. And there's gradations between. If you're meditating in the Word of God, it's going to come out of your mouth. Somewhere, somehow. You can't contain it. That's just natural. Matter of fact, if you meditate on football, that's going to come out of your mouth. And I'm concerned about my Cowboys tomorrow night, but that's another problem. They're going against Brady. Yeah. All right. God wants to prosper you, but you need to meditate in the scripture and obey it, and he will. That's Joshua 1:8. Try Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but delights in the law of the Lord and meditates in the law day and night, all your wakened hours. And you should be like a tree planted by the rivers of the water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever you do shall prosper. prosper. Now this verse says you got to delight and meditate and walk. Well, it says don't walk. So I assume that if you do what's right, you will walk. Not in the counsel of the ungodly, but in the counsel of God's word. So again, you need to cooperate with the Lord. Now, I could go on and on. There's passage after passage after passage. But I want to pause here and summarize what I've said, but I'm not done. Did you get it? What's the point this morning? God wants to be your God. I've never done this. Repeat it after me. God wants to be your God. It came out of your mouth. I know preachers that do that. I don't think I've ever had the congregation repeat after me. All right. What does that mean? Three things. He wants to provide, protect, and prosper. Got it? And you need to respond. If you're talking about redemption, you need to respond by faith. If you're talking about protection and prospering, you need to seek first the kingdom of God by praying, by obeying, and simply by seeking the Lord. You want God to be your God? Is that a great truth or what?
Yes.
Isn't that fabulous? God wants to be your God. And he wants you to be his people. I'm the people of God. Or part of the people of God. That's great stuff. And that's where it gets tricky. I need to explain something. What happens if you don't do your part? What happens? Let me tell you how serious it can become. If you don't do your part, just walk with the Lord, then you're no longer his people. Now this gets tricky, so bear with me for a minute. Matter of fact, the whole book of the Bible is written about that. It's called Hosea. Hosea is one of the minor prophets, and God said to Hosea, I want you to go marry a harlot. What? One of the shocking stories in the Bible. Preacher married a prostitute. I'm telling you what the book says. Why did he do that? Because Israel, you've been unfaithful to me, and I'm going to dramatically communicate this to you. And in chapter 1, he says, you're no longer my people. One of the shocking statements in the Bible. What? You see the confusion? One minute you're my people, the next minute you're not. Well, which is it? Does God disown you?
No.
Some of you are shaking your heads. No, good. That's why I labored a while ago. What's the verse that says you'll not come into judgment? You forgot that verse already, didn't you? What was the reference? Somebody got the book right. John, what's the chapter? 5. What's the verse? 5:34. And John 10:28. You shall never perish. Just read John 3:16. Okay? So it's not that God disowns you. Let me illustrate. What would a son have to do to no longer be a son? What would a daughter have to do to no longer be a daughter? To the biological parents. Suppose the son went out and said, I'm never speaking to you again. Is he still a son? He can't change that. He got life from the father, and he can't change that. Now, he can be disinherited. So I would not recommend you do that if you have a wealthy father. Suppose the daughter said, well, I'm going to change my name. I don't even want to be associated with your name. I'm not only not going to speak to you. Is she still his daughter?
Yes.
I wouldn't recommend you do that if you have a wealthy father. But my point is, you can cease to participate in the family of God to your detriment. So, we can cease being his children in the functional sense of the term. So maybe that's the point. Maybe the point is that we should be part of a functional family. And a functional family is we do our part and God does his. Now, I was grappling with all of this, and I thought, as I often do, I need an illustration. I need an illustration that really communicates this, and I came up with one. I just mentioned it, but I think it's the perfect illustration of God wants to be your Father. As a matter of fact, I've referred to the Lord's Prayer several times. You know how that prayer begins? Our
Father.
Ah, that's different. He's not called that in the Old Testament like he is in the New Testament. I want to be your Father. So when the Bible says, I want to be your God, a good illustration of that is, I want to be your father. What do fathers do? They provide, they protect, and they prosper as long as you're behaving. Right? It's a perfect illustration. And then it dawned on me, that's in the Bible. As a matter of fact, I started out, by saying this really hit me when I was looking at the Old Testament, right? Well, that phrase is in the New Testament. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is that passage where he says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship hath righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part is a believer with an unbeliever? Or what agreement the temple of God with idols? It starts in verse 14 and goes down through verse 18. Then look, he says, as God has said, I will dwell with them and walk with them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He's quoting the Old Testament and using it for believers in the New Testament. Now keep reading. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch the unclean thing, and I'll receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord. But what I want you to note, he says, I'm going to be a father to you. So it dawned on me, perhaps there's a difference between being a father of me and being a father to me. You cannot change. Once you trust Christ, you cannot change God being a father of you. But you can change God being a father to you. Queen Victoria once visited a poor widow lady in a humble cottage. Afterwards, some of her neighbors, knowing that she was a godly saint, tried to put her on the spot and said, "Who is the most honored guest you've ever entertained in your home?" And they expected her to say, "Jesus." To her surprise, she answered, "The most honored guest I've ever entertained in my home is Her Majesty the Queen." "Did you say the Queen, Granny? Ah, we caught you this time. What about Jesus, whom you talk about so much? Isn't he the most honored guest?" And she immediately replied, "Oh, no, no. He's not a guest. He lives here." Let's pray. Father, thank you for being our Father, for being our God. Lord, thank you for this reminder that we can cast all of our care upon you because you care about us, that you want to be our God, that you want to be our Father, that you want to walk with us and live with us and not just be a guest. In Jesus' name, amen.